So last Sunday, we discussed the Christmas story as told in the Gospel of Luke. And you will remember that in Luke's version of the Christmas story, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and she agrees to absolutely go forward with this miracle birth. Afterwards, she visits Elizabeth, her cousin, and recites the beautiful Magnificat, the prayer of praise, saying, "Glory be to God. Glory be to God." And today we are going to look at the story through, this is Luke's version, today we're actually going to look at the story through Matthew's version. You know, Luke tells Mary's story and Luke tells Joseph's story. And you know, it's interesting, in Luke's account there's not one word about how Joseph reacts when he discovers that his fiance is with child. And don't you wonder about that? How he heard and what he thought? Now, to kind of understand this a little bit, it's believed that Luke was a Gentile physician trained in classical Greek. We know he was trained in classical Greek. His writing is probably the finest writing of all the Gospels. And Luke's purpose throughout his Gospel is to convince everyone, Jew, Gentile, and pagan alike, that Jesus is truly the Messiah for all humankind. In contrast, Matthew, a devout Jew, writes to convince his own people, the Jewish people, that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, in the 28 chapters of his gospel, Matthew includes 70 significant specific references back to the Hebrew Bible, more than any other gospel. In fact, I haven't counted them, but I'm guessing more than all the other three gospels put together. I actually have a list of them with me today if anybody wants to look at them. You can look at them after service. Matthew, the point is, takes every opportunity to show how Jesus fulfilled the words of the Jewish prophets. Now, understanding Matthew's purpose, as I said, today we're going to look at Joseph's story, but let's begin first by considering what is known about Joseph. And actually, in terms of the New Testament, not much. One Bible scholar notes that what that New Testament has to say about Joseph is absolutely underwhelming. In fact, he has been considered the forgotten hero of the Nativity story. But here's what we do know. We know that, first of all, he came from the lineage of David, because Matthew spends the first 17 verses of his gospel tracing the genealogy of Joseph all the way back to David. And if any of you are suffering from insomnia, that's better reading than a sleeping pill, trust me. Matthew's Begots. We also know that Joseph worked as a carpenter. We know that because several places in the gospel it refers to Jesus as a carpenter, as the carpenter's son. Now, actually and technically, the word used is the Greek tekton, and it is usually translated into English as carpenter, but actually it's a more general word, and it could mean an artisan in wood, iron, or stone. And last week we talked about how many of the houses in first century Palestine were stone and built into the caves. So it really could be that Joseph had been a stonemason and not a carpenter with wood at all. This is pretty much accepted by all Bible scholars, and that is that Joseph was a widower and much older, widower with children actually, and much older than Mary. And because of that, it's likely that Joseph made his transition before Jesus' public ministry. He's not mentioned at Cana, where Jesus performs his first miracle, and he's certainly not present at the crucifixion, because Jesus, you remember, asked John to take care of his mother after he's gone. So obviously, Joseph is not around to fulfill that role. Actually, the last time we hear about Joseph in the New Testament is that story about Jesus remaining at the temple when he was 12 years old and teaching the elders and his family going back for him. Joseph is mentioned there, but that is the very last time. So, Joseph is the center of Matthew's story, and it begins in verse 18, right after all the begats. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, notice in Matthew, it's always Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't miss an opportunity to drive home the point that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people. The birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people." And here goes, Matthew's again, driving home the Old Testament. "All this took place," Matthew says, "to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then this is the direct quote from Isaiah 7:14 that we looked at the second Sunday in Advent. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. God is always with us within us. When Joseph awoke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relationships with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, did you notice in Matthew's version, if we compare it to Luke's, Matthew's version is much shorter with fewer details. His tone is more serious and subdued, really. While Mary has a face-to-face visit from the angel Gabriel in Luke's version, Joseph receives his divine guidance from an angel in a dream. It's not quite as immediate or dramatic. Matthew also, like Luke, gives us no recorded conversation between Joseph and Mary, leaving us to wonder how Joseph learned of Mary's condition. Surely he was shocked. Mary was pregnant, and he knew he was not the father. He had not violated the purity of the betrothal period. And according to the custom of the day, he and Mary, if they saw each other at all during the betrothal period, it would have been under very strict supervision of both families. So what was he to think? What would any man think? Heartbroken and disillusioned, he planned to divorce her quietly in order to save her public shame, and as we said last week, possibly even her life, because of the requirements in the day. The King James Version actually says that Joseph put her away privily, which meant secretly. Now, Bible stories are never big on character motivation. I guess we're supposed to figure that out for ourselves. They usually don't say why a character does something. But Matthew does say that Joseph is a righteous man, and metaphysically that means right thinking. But really, I think there's more to the story than that. It seems to me that Joseph cared about Mary, that he really loved her and didn't want to see her hurt. Even in this difficult situation, he was trying to protect her. Now, it's assumed that Mary and Joseph were together until his death and went on to have several other children. Jesus' brothers are mentioned throughout the Gospels, and one of them was the disciple James. Just a quick note here that those who advocate that Mary remained a perpetual virgin say that these brothers were actually cousins. However, if we look closely at the Greek, the single word used specifically throughout the Gospels did mean brother, not cousin. And the text clearly says that Joseph had no relations with her, what? Until he bore a son. It doesn't say forever. Okay. And Joseph's dream, and the angel appears and tells him that the child Mary carries is from the Holy Spirit, and that they're to name the baby Jesus, almost the same message that Mary receives from Gabriel. And the name means Savior, or technically one who helps his people. So Joseph wakes up, and what does he do? Unlike Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, remember, who thinks that his dream might have resulted in an undigested piece of beef, remember that? Joseph believes the angel immediately, and he does exactly as the angel commands. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't question. He doesn't ask why me or what will people think. He absolutely listens to the divine guidance and decidedly springs into action. Joseph is an action-oriented sort of guy. Now, in Matthew's story, let's just think about this for a minute. Did we hear any mention of the journey to Bethlehem? Anybody hear that? Hear any mention of the inn? Stable? A manger? No. This is one of the most striking differences in the two versions of the story. In Luke, Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem because of the census. In Matthew, they are both already living in Bethlehem when Joseph has his dream. In both stories, however, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, another major difference, as many of you know, in the two stories concerns the visitors who came to see the babe. And they came as much as 2 years later. The group that in Matthew we learn are who? Who comes? The wise men. That's exactly right. Now, no shepherds in Matthew. The shepherds are in Luke. And when the wise men come, the reason they're so long in getting there is they have to travel a much longer distance than the local boys in Luke's story, because they just came from outside Jerusalem. Probably the wise men came all the way from Persia or Babylonia, and they get lost and have to ask for directions along the way. I guess those camels were not equipped with navigators in the day. I don't know. So let's hear the story from Matthew. This goes now into chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this child who has been born, King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." This version says, "come to worship him." So the wise men mistakenly assume that the newborn king will be in the palace in Jerusalem. Remember, they're not from the Hebrew faith, so they haven't read the Old Testament prediction that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And when King Herod hears this, he is frightened, and he doesn't want the Jews to have another king. So he sends the wise men on a spy mission to find the child. And when they heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star. Now I'm reading from verse 9 in Matthew's version. There ahead of them went the star that they had seen as it was rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, and in Matthew it is a house, not a stable. On entering the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So who were these wise men? Well, the Greek word for wise men is magi, the same root as that of magician. And it's derived from the Persian word for priest. So it's really believed that they were Zoroastrian priests. And we should note that Scripture never says that there were three. Isn't that interesting? The idea of three gained popularity in the 5th century, probably because Matthew talks about the three gifts. Now, magi is plural, so it's plural word. So there had to be at least two, but we really don't know how many they are. But we know that since they were Zoroastrian priests, they were well-versed in astronomy, and so it would be likely that they would notice the star. Remember, afterwards, then Herod realizes the wise men have tricked him, and so he orders all male children in the area, 2 years or younger, to be slaughtered. Now, historians really say this does align with Herod's character. This is right out of a historical record from Josephus. He says, "King Herod was a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, the evil genius of the Judean nation, prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition." So once again, the story continues with an angel of the Lord appearing again to Joseph in a dream and saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And true to his nature, Joseph gets up, takes the child and his mother, and journeys all the way to Egypt, remaining there until the death of Herod. Now Matthew says, once again, his exact words, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. That's from Hosea 11, 1-2. And so this exile into Egypt would have automatically reminded all Matthew's fellow Jews of Moses, of course. And Matthew then is subtly putting forth the idea that Jesus is the new Moses, come to set the people free. Now in Matthew's story, and I encourage you to read it on your own this week, it's long, but in Matthew's story, Joseph is visited by an angel in dreams four times. The third time is when an angel comes to him to tell him it's safe to go back to Israel following the death of Herod. And the fourth time and last time is when on the way back to Egypt, Joseph is told by the angel not to take his family back to Bethlehem, but to go to Nazareth because it would be safer in Galilee. And so each time, Joseph immediately follows the angelic directions. And so as always, that's the beautiful story as told by Matthew. And so as always, we ask ourselves, what is the personal message from this age-old story? Last week we said that Mary teaches us how to move beyond our fears to become open and receptive to God's inspiration. Remember that she is a willing participant in the Immaculate Conception, saying, "Let it be with me." Mary is intuitive and reflective, showing us how to ponder in our hearts, how to consider, contemplate, deliberate, and meditate, to imagine and embrace all the possibilities. In other words, to magnify the Lord. Remember, in the Magnificat, she also says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Metaphysically, Mary represents love, and Joseph represents intellect and wisdom. Remember, when Joseph hears about the pregnancy, he immediately starts using his intellect to try to figure out a solution, doesn't he? Joseph adds that necessary dimension to not only embrace his dreams, but to follow them, to move into action, as he does again and again in Matthew's story. Mary and Joseph are a perfectly wedded complement to one another, and together they model for us the idea that faith without works is dead, and that intellect alone can never embrace the Christ. Mary, in all her contemplation, needs Joseph to move into action. And Joseph needs Mary to understand that actions must be founded on spiritual principles. Together, they show us that first we pray and meditate, then we remain open to divine guidance, and finally, we put feet to our prayers. Notice the angelic visits to Joseph also don't come all at once. They're more incremental, showing him one step at a time what to do. Martin Luther King once said, "Faith is taking the first step, even if you can't see the whole staircase." And Mary and Joseph, each in their own way, teach us something else of importance. They teach us to be open and receptive to what we might call divine detours. Have you ever thought your life was headed in a certain direction when something unexpected happened and took you on a different path? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Certainly has happened to me. I'm standing here today because of that. And so, you know, it's called a divine detour, okay? So what can we now learn? We've talked about Mary and Joseph. What can we now learn from the other characters in Matthew's story, from the Magi and from King Herod? Well, the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary tells us that Herod represents will of the personal sense consciousness, you know, that human part of us, which, when out of control, seeks to destroy the Christ. And Mary and Joseph's combined love and wisdom show us that when we turn away from that only human sense consciousness to the Christ of our being, when we embrace and expect outcomes of God and good in our lives, we will be led to right and perfect actions, and we will have the strength to take those actions. Charles Fillmore tells us in Revealing Word that the Magi represent all the stored up resources of the soul that rise to the surface when stirred by a great spiritual revelation, in this case, the star. And in spiritual symbology, guess what East means? Does anybody know? East throughout the scriptures always means the within. Doesn't that make sense? The within, the Christ within. So the angel's message to Joseph and to us is Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, within us, always. And Jesus' earthly parents demonstrate that there's no place we can ever be, in a stable in Bethlehem, in exile in a foreign land, or in our own hearts and souls, that God is not. So maybe we shouldn't worry about the inconsistencies in the two stories. Maybe really exploring the events from two different points of view and two different perspectives even helps us to open up new perspectives in our own hearts and minds. In the words of Bible scholar Ed Townley, the point is that neither author, neither Matthew nor Luke, was intending to write anything like an accurate historic description of the event. They were each in their own way and for their own readership, telling the spiritual truth about an event of such significance that it could never be expressed with a simple recitation of the facts. Now we happen to cheerfully, how many of you have a nativity scene at home? And do you have shepherds and wise men in your nativity scene? And is there the star and are there the angels? We cheerfully ignore the conflicts between the two versions and weave them together in one beautiful, magical Christmas story, with shepherds and wise men, the star and animals, a stable and an angry king, and even a little drummer boy if you feel like adding him. We intuitively know that the story being told is one at a deeper level than any of the details. And so, of course, the Christmas story is when we celebrate the birth of Jesus joyfully. And metaphysically, what can be born in this Advent season is our awareness of our own true Christ nature, our personal surrender to allowing the Christ of our being to fully and wholeheartedly express. And so this blessed Christmas time brings a new opportunity for each one of us to accept our life mission, to take that journey away from Herod consciousness to that inner sanctuary within where we realize we are, as Jesus would teach, the light of the world. A light that shines through human error, confusion, and conflict. A light that we can trust and contemplate the pure potential of its power. And in Mary consciousness, we do just that. We reflect and we contemplate and we intuitively feel the Christ. And in Joseph consciousness, we send forth with every thought and every act expressions of love and peace, bringing God more into this world. And so it is. And so let's just take a moment now to really think about in Mary consciousness, to contemplate our God, that there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.